The Word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit, of the joints and the marrow, and is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All Scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show thyself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Open the word of truth this evening to Psalm 37. Psalm 37. We continue our study this evening in verse 32. Following our customary procedure, the next few moments are devoted to silent prayer, giving each one the opportunity of preparing himself in the usual manner for the study of the Word of God. We have a few moments of privacy, the option of rebound, the opportunity of shifting gears into strict academic discipline for the most important thing that we do in life. And by academic discipline, we define it as no talking, no unnecessary movement, knowing nothing to disturb those who are serious students of the Word. If you find that you cannot comply with these simple rules, we ask you to depart during the silent prayer. In preparation, therefore, let us pray. It is our privilege, Heavenly Father, to fellowship in the Word, to have the opportunity of growing in grace and the knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. We pray that God, the Holy Spirit, will take the portion of the Word that we study this evening and make it a source of blessing and challenge, for we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. The arrogance complex and the love complex are mutually exclusive. And under the principle of the arrogance complex, we have the fact that once you become involved, you're in Satan's plan. So there must be an alternative and a choice. And the choice is given in a mandate of our Lord Jesus Christ, first given in John 13, then in John chapter 15. The mandate is described in several ways, and this is my mandate, that you love one another. And this is my mandate, that you abide in love. So the love complex, or the interlocking systems of love, become an issue. They're an issue as far as the unbeliever is concerned. According to Ecclesiastes 9:9, the unbeliever is capable of great love in marriage, category 2 love. He is capable of loving a member of the opposite sex much better than even the believer could dream of doing. And the reason for this is found in several of the gates of the interlocking systems of love. Take, for example, gate 3. Gate 3 is genuine humility. It is possible for the believer to produce genuine humility through the systems we have noted in the laws of divine establishment. And when this is accomplished, he enters gate 3 and immediately interlocks with gate 2, which is his relaxed mental attitude, his freedom from mental attitude sins such as arrogance or jealousy, bitterness, vindictiveness, implacability, hatred, anger, the concept of guilt complex. So he interlocks and therefore has the capacity, under the laws of divine establishment, the first category of truth, he has the capacity then for love. And then his capacity moves to momentum in two areas. In gate number 6 of the interlocking systems of love, we have right man, right woman, the status quo of one man and one woman in the marital state where it is the right situation. And in this particular situation, because he has genuine humility and because he has that relaxed mental attitude and the dynamics of it, he then interlocks with gate 6 so that he fulfills Ecclesiastes 9:9 as an unbeliever. He also then has the capability under gate 7 of interlocking there because of the principle of friendship involved. And believers with integrity from unbelievers rather, with integrity from establishment, can enter through genuine humility, gate 3, interlock with gate 2, interlock with gate 7, where they make great friendships, and interlock with gate 6 as the occasion arises, a relationship between man and woman, right man and right woman. So this much of the arrogant of the love complex does belong to the unbeliever. And you will notice again that gates 2 and 3 are the capacity, and gates 6 and 7 the momentum, therefore fulfilling that part of the laws of divine establishment. But as far as Psalm 37 is concerned and other passages of the Word, which we will be studying during the Thanksgiving holidays, the Thanksgiving conference comes up, of course, on Thursday morning. We'll probably start it Wednesday night, and we will be studying in some detail the interlocking systems of love. But the believer's capacity must start with gate 1, which is the filling of the Holy Spirit. He enters into the love complex and immediately goes over to gate 2 and interlocks with agape love, the relaxed mental attitude. This is capacity only. Then, of course, he interlocks also with gate 3, which is genuine humility. The three go together as capacity. Gate 4 begins momentum, and gate 4 is the perception and application of doctrine. Once it begins, of course, it interlocks also with gate 3, which is genuine humility, and it also interlocks with gates 5, 6, and 7. Only the believer is capable of loving God and occupation with the person of Christ, and the momentum from the perception of doctrine results in fulfilling the principle of occupation with the person of Christ, the love of God. Gate 6 is still right man, right woman, and the believer has the capabilities of that, but no more so than the unbeliever. It depends on a lot of factors, of course, finding the right man or the right woman, making a good decision in marriage instead of a bad decision. Bad decisions do not have any application to gate 6 at all. Bad decisions are related strictly to interlocking systems of arrogance. They are not even related to the love complex. A lot of people think they're in love, and they get married, and they discover that they are simply a case of arrogance. And the basis for their attraction is arrogance. Their function is pseudo-love, which will eventually become a gate in the interlocking systems of arrogance. The same thing is true of friendship. There are some believers I would avoid like the plague. If I had to make friends with some believers, I'd rather slit my wrist first. It's that bad. That's because these believers are minus doctrine. There are some believers I wouldn't trust as far as I could slobber. And as far as ever being friendly with them, the best they'll ever get from me is what the Word of God requires, and that is a relaxed mental attitude. And that is true for anyone who has enough doctrine in his momentum factor to realize that believers often make the worst of friends. They are unstable. They are backbiting. They gossip and they malign. They are untrustworthy. They break your privacy function. They are the worst people in the world if they're in interlocking systems of arrogance. So being in the arrogance complex is important because gate 7 is not only friendship and making friends, but it all, of course, that's category 3 love. But you must add another factor to it, and that is the expansion of the relaxed mental attitude of gate 2. There is an interlocking. Gate 2 is only the capacity, but gate 7 is the fulfillment on the part of a mature believer. Mature believers make great friends. Mature believers make great husbands or wives. Mature believers are occupied with the person of Christ. Mature believers have momentum from gate 4 of the interlocking systems of love. Mature believers have capacity from the first 3 gates of interlocking systems of love. And many times in the Scripture, you get the word love, and like love one another, and you apply some superficial idea of your own to it, and you come up with wrong answers. Love is a complex. Love is a system. Love is a system ordained of God, just as arrogance is a system ordained of Satan. And so during the holidays, we will be studying, those of us who are in town, we'll be studying together the interlocking systems of love. This is merely a slight review of and a very superficial approach. We will get into great details and a great deal of scripture dealing with this particular subject. Now we move to verse 32. And as we do so, let's review the previous file, verse 30. The mouth of the righteous soliloquizes. Now, soliloquizing is merely a person who can think but has to verbalize while he thinks. We could translate it, the mouth of the righteous, the mature believer, the one who is has momentum inside the love complex. We could translate it, the mouth of the righteous meditates on categorical doctrine. Furthermore, his tongue speaks of integrity. In verse 31, the doctrine of his God is in his right lobe, and the blessings do not vacillate. There is something very stable about the super grace blessings. As we noted this morning, even when David failed as a mature believer, his super grace blessings were not cut off. The beginning now in verse 32 with the Sade file. Sade is the 18th letter in the Hebrew alphabet, also denotes the number 90. It looks like this in the Hebrew when it is spelled out. That's T-S-A-D-E. The letter itself is looks like this. Sade is, of course, the name signifies a reaping hook. And that's exactly what the Phoenician letter was like. The Phoenician letter looked like this. And, of course, from the Phoenician, the Western Semitics, the Jews, took it over, and they turned it into something that looks like that. They turned it right side up and moved it around a little bit over a period of several hundred years and firmed it up in this particular form. In verse 32, the King James translates, "The wicked watcheth the righteous and seeketh to slay him." The first line begins with a sade, of course, and the second word is an adjective, rasha. Rasha means criminal. Rasha means arrogant. Rasha means wicked or evil. It has all of those connotations. But for our study, involvement in the arrogance complex is sufficient. This is the area of degeneracy, and therefore the adjective rasha can be used of involvement in the interlocking systems of arrogance. Since all criminals are involved in interlocking systems of arrogance, it is sometimes translated criminal. But the word can also be translated insane, for insane people also live inside of interlocking systems of arrogance. The first word in the The line is the calactive participle of safa, and that's how we get the line started with the sade. Looks like this in the, that's T-S-A-P-H-A, safa. That's the way it looks in vocabulary form. Safa means to ambush, to lie in wait, and it refers to those involved in interlocking systems of arrogance, believer or unbeliever. Some of these principles apply to both, but the passage, of course, emphasizes the believer in the Lord Jesus Christ. It refers to a believer in the interlocking systems of arrogance seeking to destroy the mature believer. He envies his blessing. He thinks in terms of the scum of the earth that no one should be blessed if he isn't blessed. All arrogant people take the attitude that no one should have more than they do. No one should be acclaimed more than they do. And so they live inside of the arrogance complex. And as they live in there, they say, we should have as much as you are, we are as good as you are, all the rest of it. And this is brought into the spiritual life at this point. Because the arrogant believer always envies the super grace blessing of the mature believer. And from his envy and his jealousy, which of course is the antithesis of agape love, gate two of the love complex, and since he does have this attitude, he seeks to destroy, he seeks to express his jealousy, his vindictiveness, his implacability. And so in the first line, the arrogant, the wicked, the reversionist, ambushes the righteous. And the righteous is the mature believer, that is, the believer who has exploited the indwelling righteousness of God. All of us as believers possess the indwelling of God's righteousness, which is on the receiving end of the pipeline of grace. The pipeline of grace starts with the justice of God initiating the blessing for those who have the capacity. That is, the mature believer. He has exploited the righteousness of God by momentum inside of the interlocking systems of love, so that down this pipeline is coming blessing from God. It is blessing based upon his status quo as a mature believer. And therefore, of course, the a believer who is in interlocking systems of arrogance, or even the unbeliever, resents all of this and immediately seeks to do something to discredit or destroy such a believer. And every positive or mature believer who is going to exploit the imputed righteousness of God, therefore, has to face a certain number of distraction tests, and this is one of them along the way. Many of these distractions are related, of course, to the believer inside of the interlocking systems of arrogance. He becomes a distraction by his antagonism. As a matter of fact, God keeps a certain number of believers alive, knowing that they are in the interlocking systems of arrogance. He keeps them alive for two reasons. He even prolongs their life. Here is the interlocking systems of arrogance. He prolongs their life so that they can have more punishment. And he prolongs their life to act as a pool for testing believers who are in the interlocking systems of love. That is the love complex, the mandate of God. So, those who are up here are resented by those who are down here, believer. Now, the believer down here is involved in the interlocking systems of arrogance. He's going to have a long life because all the punishment for his failure comes in time. There is no punishment in heaven. And furthermore, a certain number of these believers act as a pool, and they are pulled out occasionally, brought into contact with a mature believer in order to test him. And that's exactly what is meant when it says in this passage that the wicked, the arrogant, ambushes the righteous. Now, this distraction, of course, is always related to the principle that sooner or later everyone has to be tested with regard to other believers. Are you going to be occupied with Christ? Are you going to stay with doctrine? Are you going to keep your eyes on the Lord? Or are you going to get your eyes on people? Some of the worst people you're ever going to meet are believers. And, of course, some of the best. And it's inevitable that you're going to run into believers who make the right noises, who say the right things, who have the right kind of personality, and they're going to skin you alive. And when this happens, it is very easy to become disillusioned and to blame it on doctrine, to blame it on a local church, to blame it on a pastor, to blame it on God, to blame it on someone else. And of course, if that happens, then you have failed the test and you go into interlocking systems of arrogance and form a part of that pool to try to disillusion others. But there are always those who will never be disillusioned because their momentum comes from gate four of the love complex. And their momentum continues not only with learning doctrine, but with its application. They apply doctrine to people. They apply doctrine to situations, and therefore they continue their momentum, and they go all of the way to maturity. They get into that pivot, super grace A, super grace B, and ultra super grace, and along the way, they are occupied, this is gate five, they are occupied with the person of Christ, and therefore they refuse to look in any other direction. They look unto Jesus, the author and finisher of their faith. If God provides the right woman, they have the capacity for it, they are going to have friends, they are going to have an advanced, relaxed mental attitude, and it is the advanced, relaxed mental attitude of agape love. It is the advanced, a relaxed mental attitude that causes them to ignore these people and to stay with the momentum of doctrine and refuse to be distracted or disillusioned or become involved in iconoclastic arrogance. They refuse to get into that type of a trap. Doctrine insulates them against it. And therefore, the believer and unbeliever alike involved in the arrogance complex is more than they can stand. The second line, and seeketh to slay him, the PL participle of the verb bakash, which looks like this, B-A-Q-A-S-H, bakash. And it means in the Kalstam to search, but this is the PL participle, meaning to strive after, to desire. We're going to simply translate it to seek. And and seeketh, or seeks, and then we have the hifil infinitive construct from the verb muth, which means to kill, to assassinate here, M-U-T-H. Muth in the Kalstam simply means to kill, or to die. But in the PL stem, it means definitely to kill. In the Hifil, it means to cause, to kill, to murder, to assassinate. And we're going to translate, and seeks to assassinate him. So great is the power of arrogance. Arrogance is more powerful than environment. We have seen that principle. But arrogance is also more powerful than the laws of divine establishment. And once a person becomes involved in the interlocking systems of arrogance, he loses all concept of authority and establishment, and he thinks in terms of murder. So that a person can be a believer or an unbeliever, and very easily become a murderer, the worst kind of a criminal. Out of the seven worst sins, the only overt sin is murder. And he is thinking in terms of assassination. He is thinking in terms of assuaging jealousy and bitterness and arrogance by killing someone. So he is using violence as a means of solving problems. And this goes for both believer and unbeliever when they become involved in the interlocking systems of arrogance. So the corrected translation, the wicked, the arrogant, ambushes the righteous and seeks to assassinate him. And in this verse, of course, we see a contrast between what we have already studied in the David series, a contrast between King David and King Saul. Saul was a reversionist involved in the interlocking systems of arrogance. David was the mature believer who waited on the Lord, utilizing the three stages of the faith rest drill and continuing his momentum, even though Saul continued to try to kill him. Saul was so jealous of David that he spent a great deal of his life, the last part of his life, trying to ambush and kill David. And as a mature believer, David, of course, simply ignored the whole thing and stayed relaxed. And God, he eventually received the imputation of the kingdom. God promoted him in due time. David received the kingdom of Israel without resorting to power politics, without resorting to any system of violence. Twice Saul was in David's power, and David refused to kill him, even though he had easy opportunity. And by refusing a right thing by a wrong means, David passed this test to become one of the greatest kings in all of Jewish history. Prosperity and promotion must be a grace imputation, and it must not be involved in the motivation of interlocking systems of arrogance. And David, during that period of his life, when he was persecuted by Saul, when he had to run from pillar to post, all during that time, David was in the love complex. He was filled with the Spirit. We know that from his writings. He interlocked with a relaxed mental attitude of gate 2. In gate 3, he had genuine humility. In gate 4, his momentum came from his perception of doctrine. He had tremendous momentum all during this period. He had occupation with the person of Christ, love of God, in gate 5. Gate 6 was not quite an issue at that time. Saul's daughter turned her back on him, Michelle. She was not the right one, though he continued to carry the torch for her for a long time. Gate 7, he did have great friends and made the greatest friends of his life during this period, and he amplified his relaxed mental attitude so that he refused to murder Saul when he had the opportunity on two occasions, one in the cave. We have studied those in detail. His momentum never stopped. And if God doesn't promote you, you're not promoted. God obviously promoted him. So the means does not justify the end, when the means, of course, involves any form of violence and problem solving. And if God doesn't promote you, you're not promoted. God promoted David because he continued his momentum, not because he killed Saul. He avoided killing Saul. In verse 33, the Lord will not leave him in his hand, nor condemn him when he is judged. The corrected translation is a little different. The subject is the Tetragrammaton, the sacred word for God in four letters. God will not permit the triumph of the interlocking systems of arrogance. And when a client nation is ruled by a mature believer, or when a large pivot of mature believers live in a client nation, under the principle that Jesus Christ controls history, he preserves that nation and prospers it, as we have noted. And therefore the kel, imperfect, from the verb azab, which looks like this, A-Z-A-B. Azab means to forsake, to abandon, to leave off. The Lord will not leave him in his hand. That is, the Lord will not permit the testing to go to the point where the arrogant person in the arrogance complex or people can destroy the person in the love complex. David was in the love complex, Saul was in the arrogance complex, and both were believers. Both are in heaven today. One was a total and colossal failure because he not only got into the interlocking systems of arrogance, but he remained there until, of course, he was caught up in psychopathic arrogance. Whereas David remained during that time. He was in the interlocking systems of love, and he kept his momentum going. It was only at a later time as a mature believer that David failed and went into interlocking systems of arrogance, but he did recover, and in the love complex, he continued his momentum in spite of the heaviest discipline probably that any person of that category ever received. The Lord will not leave him in the hand of the one who seeks to destroy him. David had experienced this principle in his rise to power. He would experience it and did experience it during the Absalom Revolution. And the Lord does not abandon, the Lord does not forsake the mature believer, even when the mature believer has been wrong in his own modus vivendi. The Lord will not leave him, the mature believer, in his hand, in the hand of the arrogant reversionist. The fourth line, nor condemn him when he is judged. The hiphil imperfect of the verb rashah is the first verb under consideration, R-A-S-H-A. The verb is rashah, and we have a third masculine singular suffix with it, referring to David himself. Rashah in the kel stem means to make a noise, to be unrighteous, to be guilty. In the hiphil stem, it means to declare guilty or unrighteous, to make oneself culpable or guilty, to lead a delinquent life, to condemn. And he will not condemn him when. And then we have the niphel infinitive construct from Shaphat, which means here to be maligned. S-H-A-P-A-T, Shaphat. And the mature believer is often maligned because of that same principle. Those in interlocking systems of arrogance despise the mature believer. The mental attitude sins accumulate, and they therefore maligned at every opportunity. And he will not condemn him when he is maligned. And you must remember this principle goes even beyond the believers involved and the complexes. It goes to the origin of the complex. Satan is the origin of interlocking systems of arrogance, the arrogance complex. The Lord, under mandate, is the originator, under his own mandate, of the love complex. We will study those mandates in great detail during our Thanksgiving series. The Lord is the originator of the interlocking systems of love. Now, it is inevitable that since Satan hates the Lord, that those who become involved in his system, believer or unbeliever, are going to hate those who are in the Lord's system, which explains hatred among believers, the intensity of it, the unexplainability of it, the unreasonableness of it. It all adds up to the same thing. There is great hatred among believers. Of course, it's always wrong. It involves interlocking systems of arrogance. Believers demonstrate their hatred by their maligning, by their judging, by their gossip, by their attempt to hurt other believers, to do them in one way or another, by their jealousy, by their bitterness, by their implacability, by their hatred toward other believers. And he will not condemn him when he is maligned. A very important concept as far as blessing is concerned, and setting up a contrast between the arrogance complex and the love complex and their origin. The Lord will not leave him, the mature believer, in his hand. Furthermore, he will not condemn the mature believer when he is maligned, that is, when he is subject to controversy or judged. When someone maligns or judges a mature believer, they receive, of course, triple compound discipline for their trouble. Not only are they judged for the sin of gossip or maligning, but the mental attitude which motivated the sin. Furthermore, in their maligning or gossip, they always attach certain sins to their victim, and they are judged for the sins that they attach to their victim, which adds up to three categories of discipline, intensifying the situation. And if the victim really committed those sins, then they are judged in his place, and if he did not commit them, then he receives blessing in place of it. The integrity of God then not only functions in blessing the mature believer, but also functions in protecting the mature believer and punishing those who seek to destroy him. The believer who fulfills the mandate of God, which involves two principles. First of all, capacity from three gates, and then finally momentum from four gates. But the person who fulfills the mandate of God, this is his commandment, or his mandate, that we love one another. And this is his mandate, that we abide in his love. When a person fulfills that, then God takes the responsibility for protecting him from everything that is unreasonable, everything that is unfair, everything that is unrighteous, so that the believer, so involved as a mature type, has no concern about the defense of himself. The mature believer is never abandoned to the whims of arrogance or reversionism. He is not left unprotected from the interlocking systems of arrogance, and therefore the mature believer is protected from slander and maligning as well as physical violence. And all of this comes to the mature believer, not to the one who simply comes to Baraka Church. Your momentum is based on your perception and application of doctrine. And I've looked at some of you for a long time, and I wonder if you ever get anything. You sit there like a bump on a log, which is good, because a bump on the log doesn't move unless the log moves. But your concentration factor is pitiful, and your motivation is worse, and apparently Baraka Church is just a big good luck charm for you. All right, verse 34, we have the Koph file, and it's all in one verse. The Koph, the letter, looks like this in spelling. Q-O-P-H. And the letter itself looks like this. There it is. It's the back of a head. The letter Koph in the Phoenician is represented by the back of a head. And the Phoenicians actually drew a head, or the back part of a head. But all the Jews did was to leave the spinal cord, and the back part of the head was widened out a little bit. The Koph represents the motor part of the brain from which coordination and equality is derived, or agility rather. And the faith rest drill, of course, in its three stages is coordination or agility in the spiritual life. So we would expect in this tri-stitch in verse 34 to find one or two things dealing with spiritual agility. The verse 34 says, "Wait on the Lord and keep his way, and he shall exalt thee to inherit the land. When the wicked are cut off, thou shalt see it." The first line begins with the PAL imperative of the verb Kawa. And there, Q-A-W-A-H, and there is your Koph that begins the tetra stitch, or the tri-stitch. It's only three lines. The calstem means to twist a rope, to take a little fine piece of thread that can be, boom, snapped, and to twist it in with a large rope so that it cannot be strapped and snapped in any way. The niphel, for some strange reason, becomes assembling, to be assembled. And the reason is because to make a rope, you assemble a lot of strands. And the pael comes, means to hope for, to wait for, to expect, and it becomes eventually the strongest word for faith and the ultimate for the use of the second stage of the faith rest drill, that is the application of rationales, the ability to take a system of doctrine and apply it to your experience, and to do so rapidly, to do so without any flurry in the mind, without being upset or disturbed, but to remain calm and relaxed and to put the whole package together and make application. In other words, the characteristics of a mature believer. This is, of course, then the intensification of faith, the function of the faith rest drill in its third stage. The PAL stem, by the way, is the intensified stem in the Hebrew language. We're going to translate it, have confidence in the Lord. It indicates then two things. It indicates the relationship between gate four of the interlocking systems of love and gate five. The two interlock. Gate four is your momentum, the perception and application of Bible doctrine. Gate five is the result of that momentum, which is occupation with the person of Christ. You start out knowing something about the Lord and having a limited love, but as you take in more and more doctrine, in other words, as you keep your momentum going toward the high ground of maturity, gate five becomes very important. Your love increases to the point where you are occupied with the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. And that is what is meant in this particular phrase, have confidence in the Lord. The Kal imperative from Shamer means to guard. Shamer looks like this in the Hebrew, S-H-A-M-A-R. Shamer. It means to keep or to guard, and here it means to guard his way. Guarding the way of the Lord is living inside the interlocking systems of love. There are two basic entrances, gate one and gate four. Actually, the two must interlock for a successful entrance and remaining there. Gate one being the filling of the Holy Spirit, gate four being the perception of doctrine. The two actually go together, and therefore they must interlock. Then, for capacity, you have your relaxed mental attitude of gate two, and that helps. And especially helpful is gate three, which is genuine humility. Genuine humility is absolutely necessary for learning doctrine on a consistent basis. So, you have your capacity, but you need more than capacity. You need momentum, and therefore you must persist in your perception of doctrine so that you advance to maturity and so that your love of God, your right man, right woman, your friendship, and your advanced relaxed mental attitude factors all gain with the momentum. So it means to live inside of interlocking systems of love, which keeps you from ever getting in or from ever staying very long in interlocking systems of arrogance. Remember that interlocking systems of love and interlocking systems of arrogance are mutually exclusive. You live in one or the other. You're not wandering around somewhere. You're either in one or the other. If you're out of fellowship, obviously you're going to be in arrogance. If you rebound, you're back in here before you can say rebound. If you are neglecting doctrine, it's inevitable that you're going to fall into the interlocking systems of arrogance. You live as a believer either under God's mandate or Satan's. You have no, if you are out of God's mandate, you're obviously under Satan's. If you're outside of the love complex, you are inside of interlocking systems of arrogance. If you are outside of the arrogance complex, you are going to be inside of the love complex. Have confidence in the Lord and guard His way. His way is the modus vivendi of the interlocking systems of love with the seven gates. The second line then shows the result of all of this. And He shall exalt thee to inherit the land. The pelel imperfect of the verb room, which looks like this, R-U-M, and is pronounced room, not rum. We have also the second masculine plural suffix, referring to the mature believer by application, and all Jewish believers by reference. Therefore, He will exalt you or promote you. This, of course, has an interpretation with regard to the future of the Palestinian covenant at the second advent, when the Jewish believers will inherit the land at the restoration of Israel. The restoration of Israel follows the second advent, and at that time the millennial reign of Christ will begin with the restoration of the Jews. It does have that interpretation, but it also has an application, and the application relates to the fact that any believer who maintains his modus vivendi in the interlocking systems of love is going to be promoted by the Lord. And the principle again, if God doesn't promote you, you're not promoted. Therefore, He will promote you or exalt you. We do not possess the land. We are Gentiles living in the church age, and therefore the application to us has to do with our function in the client nation. We are in client nation USA, and the sphere of our promotion is not the land of Israel, but client nation USA. There is also another point of doctrine. Just as eternal blessing and reward is distributed to the royal family at the rapture, so eternal blessing and reward is distributed to mature Jewish believers at the second advent, at the restoration of Israel. People like Moses, Elijah, Isaiah, David, Daniel will all receive their rewards, their eternal rewards at the second advent of Christ. Have confidence in the Lord and guard His way. That's the first line. Second line, therefore He will exalt or promote you to possess the land. The imputation of super grace blessing to the mature believer in time guarantees as a down payment the imputation of eternal blessing for us, the judgment seat of Christ, for the Jewish believer at the time that David wrote the second advent of Christ. It occurs in connection with a resurrection. At the resurrection then of the tribulational and millennial believers, theirs will be at the end of time. So there will be at least several distributions of reward. The church, the rapture of the church, or the resurrection, judgment seat of Christ. The end of the tribulation, there is the second advent, distribution of eternal rewards for the Old Testament saints, tribulational martyrs. For the tribulational believers and the millennial saints, there will be another distribution in resurrection body at the end of the millennium. So at least three exist in the plan of God. And due to the fact that there is no general resurrection for the believer, each category of mature believer must await his specific resurrection for the imputation of eternal blessing and reward, which glorifies God forever. The third line changes the subject a little bit. When the wicked are cut off, thou shalt see it. When the wicked are cut off, you will see it is a correct translation. The cal perfect of ra'ah, we would just simply say, you will see it. But the line is correctly translated. The trouble is, it is not indicated as a line of poetry in the format of the King James Bible. The subject is the mature believer in the pivot of a client nation. During David's day, Israel was the client nation. Today, we are looking at the United States of America as our client nation. The mature believer will see it because he will survive historical disaster. The mature believer survives with blessing any historical disaster. As noted by the days of Elijah, there were 7,000 who did not bow a knee to Baal. The three lines then are as follows in the corrected translation. Have confidence in the Lord and guard His way. That's line one. Line 2, therefore he will promote you to possess the land. Line 3, when the wicked, the one involved in interlocking systems of arrogance, are cut off, historical disasters, cycles of discipline, you will see it. Next comes the Resh file. Resh is the Hebrew R. It is the 20th letter in the Hebrew alphabet, and Resh looks like this, R-E-S-H. And the actual letter itself looks like that. That is a Resh. That is the R. And, of course, it is the front part of the head. And the Phoenicians did it this way. They made their front, they put the spinal cord in and put the front part of it this way. And then later on, the Greeks came along and reversed it. They inverted it, and they did it this way, and they called it the roll. And so this is Greek, this is Phoenician, and this is Semitic or Jewish. And they all came from the Phoenician here through different roots. David's observation of prosperity of the wicked indicates that it is not sustaining. We've noted this in the first part of our psalm. He says, I have seen the wicked. I have seen those involved in interlocking systems of arrogance. And then he gives an analogy. They often prosper. We have seen the reasons why they prosper. Blessing by association with a mature believer. Fulfillment of some principle in the laws of divine establishment. I have seen the wicked, the ruthless, the reversionistic, the arrogant, the tyrannical. And spreading himself like a green bay tree is the second line. We have the hithpael participle of the verb ara, which looks like this. A-R-A-H, A-R-A. And it means to pour out, to make oneself naked. But in the hithpael, it means to spread out, as translated. I don't know what a green bay tree is exactly, but the Hebrew doesn't say a green bay tree. It says like a native tree, a tree that is native to some soil. In other words, the tree and the soil hook up and get along so beautifully that the tree prospers. The tree prospers because it gets along with the soil. And the adjective is used as a metaphor for happiness and prosperity. And he spreads himself out like a native tree with beautiful green foliage. He gets along in his environment. I have seen a reversionistic, arrogant person, and he spreads himself out like a native tree with beautiful green foliage. David sets the picture of prosperity of the reversionist, the arrogant, believer or unbeliever. The arrogant reversionist not only prospers, but he has great power and authority. He gets along in his environment. The interlocking systems of arrogance, of course, include impulsive arrogance, negative volition arrogance, institutional and blind arrogance, and the reversionist has no capacity for prosperity regardless of the way in which he receives it. And we have noted before, as I've said, many ways in which the reversionist can be prosperous. The tree prospers in its native soil, which means that the arrogant reversionist prospers on a local level. He's a big frog in a little puddle. The native soil can be a client nation, military establishment, law enforcement, a corporation, a business, a profession, or anything which contains authority, and this even includes marriage. But the prosperity is meaningless since there's no capacity for happiness. There's no capacity for life. He is not living inside of the divine mandate, abide in love, love one another mandate. Therefore, the moment of happiness, the capacity for life is absent, and therefore he goes back to inevitable discipline and misery. The sin unto death, of course, is his end. We notice then in verse 36, here his end. Yet he passeth away, and lo, he was not. Yea, I sought him, but he could not be found. In the third line, but he passed away, the cal imperfect of the verb aver, used here for the sin unto death, A-B-A-R. But it doesn't mean a sudden passing. It means a slow and painful one after great pain before. But he passed away, and behold, he was not. What shall it profit a man if he gain the whole world and lose his own soul? The principle is that you can be the most prosperous person in the world, but the sin unto death is going to catch up with you unless your prosperity comes from momentum related to the interlocking systems of love. If your momentum is based upon the fact that you are at gate four and you are persisting inside the interlocking systems of love, then of course that's the exception. But here we have the person who prospers inside the interlocking systems of arrogance. And no human power can resist divine punishment. No one is greater than the power of God, and the power of God is greater in punishment than any human power. And no matter what prosperity you possess, it does not protect you from divine punishment. Death can be a blessing or a punishment. Here, death, of course, is a terrible punishment. Death as a blessing belongs to the mature believer as an imputation from the justice of God to the indwelling righteousness of God. But death as a cursing and punishment is inevitable, and it results from being involved in the interlocking systems of arrogance. But he passed away, and behold, he was not. His fame is gone. He is forgotten. The fourth line, I sought him, but he could not be found. The PAL imperfect of the verb bakash. I searched for him diligently. B-A-Q-A-S-H. I searched diligently like a historian would research. Furthermore, I researched him. I sought for him. I looked for him. But he was not found. Lo plus the nifal perfect of matzah. M-A-T-S-A. He was not found. There is nothing that could be said about him. He passed away, and behold, he was not. Furthermore, I sought for him, but he was not to be found. His fame, his power, his wealth, his success, his pleasure, all vanished and were meaningless. Fame and wealth and success, pleasure, are only meaningful when one has fulfilled the mandate of God living inside of the interlocking systems of love. The sin unto death, therefore, demonstrates the inability of human vanity to cope with life or find its true meaning apart from Bible doctrine. Human vanity always has a false scale of values, is unable to sustain in time of historical disaster or divine discipline. And to ignore the message of divine discipline by the manner in which God presents it means inevitably the sin unto death. When vanity vanishes from the earth, so does the fame that vanity has accumulated. This is the message of the Song of Solomon. It is also the message of the book of Ecclesiastes. Solomon listened to the voice of discipline, and he rebound to live and to right the fallacy of the interlocking systems of arrogance, which he called vanity of vanities. David, the father of Solomon, saw the principle and fulfilled in the conspiracies of the revolution we have just studied, and he was forced to flee. But he came back to write about the fact that no system of prosperity is the substitute for relationship with God. And no relationship with God is meaningful unless it is carried on inside of the interlocking systems of love. No system of success or promotion can replace blessings which flow from the justice of God to the indwelling righteousness of God under the doctrine of logistical grace and eventually, what is in view here, super grace blessing. There is no substitute for perception and application of doctrine. There is no substitute for the capacity and the momentum involved in interlocking systems of love. And therefore, the principle of this particular file, up in your frontal lobe, resh, you'd better have doctrine, and you'd better have it and continue with it inside of the interlocking systems of love. We'll continue tomorrow night and conclude with verses 37 and following. With our heads bowed and our eyes closed, we dedicate the closing moments of our study this evening to anyone who might be here without Christ, without hope, and without eternal life. We want you to know that Jesus Christ had you personally in mind when he went to the cross. And every sin you have ever committed, past, present, and future, has been poured out on him and judged. So that right where you sit right now, you can have eternal life. You can have eternal life by believing in Christ. The scripture says, "He that believeth on the Son hath everlasting life. But he that believeth not the Son shall not see life. The wrath of God abideth on him." In other words, your attitude toward Christ determines your eternal future. To believe in him, eternal life. To reject him, eternal condemnation. You have a choice. Your head is bowed, your eyes are closed, you have privacy. Privacy brings freedom. Freedom gives you the opportunity of expressing the option. You can opt for Christ by believing in him. Refusal to believe in Christ means that you opt for the eternal lake of fire. You have the choice. The work of salvation was completed at the cross. Nothing can be added to it. Nothing can be taken from it. Therefore, you're raising a hand or walking an aisle or feeling sorry for your sins or joining a church or being baptized. None of these things have anything to do with salvation. They are merely blasphemies attached to obscure the grace principle. For by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. Now unto him who is able to keep us from falling, and to present us faultless before his presence with exceeding joy, to the only wise God our Savior be glory and majesty, dominion and power, both now and forevermore. Amen.